Our Father in heaven, we come before thee in this morning with hearts that are thankful to be able to gather together. Thou hast provided a way for us to gather freely again, and we are thankful for these things. And Father, we also are thankful for every person who interrupted the schedule of their week, the other things that they could have been doing, to bring themselves here. For some, it's tradition. For some, it is because their families are here. And for many, it's because they desire to worship thee on a Sunday. And Father, we pray, consecrate our minds, our thoughts, our hearts to this purpose and this morning. Speak to us through thy word. Help us to grow and to live, that through this living word and through submission to it, we would find life and life more abundantly. Father, we pray for thy servant, myself, this morning, that thy grace would be real, would be vivid, to make thy truth known. And we pray all of these things in the name of Jesus Christ, thy Son. Amen. For those who would like to follow along, I'd like to read from the book of James, chapter number 2 this morning. And perhaps beginning with the first verse, James chapter 2, verse number 1. My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. For if there come out of your assembly a man with a gold ring, in goodly apparel, and there come in also a poor man in vile raiment, and ye have respect to him that weareth the gay clothing, and say unto him, sit thou here in a good place, and say to the poor, stand thou there, or sit here under my footstool. Are ye not then partial in yourselves, and are become judges of evil thoughts? Hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which hath promised to them that love him? But ye have despised the poor. Do not rich men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seats? Do not they blaspheme that worthy name by the which ye are called? If ye fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, ye do well. But if ye have respect to persons, ye commit sin and are convinced of the law as transgressors. For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. For he that said, do not commit adultery, said also, do not kill. Now if thou commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law. So speak ye, and so do, as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. For he shall have judgment without mercy, that hath showed no mercy, and mercy rejoiceth against judgment. What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith, and have not works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding ye give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? Even so, faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Yea, a man may say, Thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. Ye see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. Likewise also, was not Rahab the harlot justified by works when she had received the messengers and had sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. I've read to the end of the chapter. I covet your prayers this morning. I don't fully know where the Lord is leading with this chapter this morning, but I trust in his Spirit's will for us this morning. This chapter 2 of James is often used as part of the discussion about works and faith and how they relate to our salvation. And many of those discussions are heated and with heavy consequences either way. Are we saved by works? Are we saved by faith? And we go back and forth with some sometimes. But there's, just considering as we're reading here this morning, there are many more aspects of life, I believe, that are affected or instructed by the scripture. There's much that lies between us and salvation. In the beginning of James chapter 2, we see an instruction and an admonishment towards those that would read this book about the need to not be a respecter of persons. And so in the details here, a respecter of persons in this example would be one who prefers the rich over the poor and begins to treat rich people with preferential treatment over those that are poor. And James is reminding them that, you know, those rich people, you know, they treat you in a certain ungodly way. And they're not all rich people, but certain rich people would treat them in an ungodly way. And I believe that James is calling their attention to the principles that are being expounded on in the second half of the chapter by first using this example, or pointing out this example of some of those that are rich. In verse 6 it says, Do not rich men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seats? Do not they blaspheme that worthy name which ye are called? The apostle James, disciple of the Lord, and perhaps this was the brother of Jesus who wrote this, calls the attention of those who would read this letter, this general letter, to the fact that there's fruit there. There's a result of something. Do not the rich men treat you in this ungodly way? Do not they despise you? And I believe by inference here, by connecting the two statements and verse number 6, saying, Ye have despised the poor, and then connecting that to rich men and their example, I believe he may be telling those that have that are reading this letter that you may have been affected by this influence. You may be drawing their attention to that. But to return to the rich man again, the rich man's ungodly treatment of others and others that are poor is the fruit or the result of something. It's the result of something. Something is in the heart of the rich man. I don't necessarily know in this chapter what was in the heart of the rich man that led them to blaspheme, that led them to oppress, that led them to apparently possibly abuse a justice system. I don't know necessarily that, but I see fruit of something in their lives. And if you continue on, after this reference to the rich men, a royal law is referenced in verse 8. If ye fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, that thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. If you do this, you do well. If you love your neighbor as yourself. And so this love, of course, is demonstrated outwardly and internally as well. Love comes from the heart. Whether we love good or we love evil, it comes from the heart. And so the Lord commanded his people from early history, love your neighbor as yourself. If you do this, you do well, and you fulfill one of the commandments. And if you do this, you continue to fulfill not only a commandment, but the law, the Old Testament law, the law of Moses. But if you have respect to persons, you commit sin, and now you're guilty of the law. And so the law condemns you. For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. And you become guilty of the law. So in the first half of this chapter, the author is deconstructing this justification that perhaps may have been used to try to be a respecter of persons. And there may have been legalistic reasons why people try to justify the respecting of one person over the other. That's not explicitly stated in this chapter. But in verse 12, I see the transition from the perspective that may have been used to justify being a respecter of persons, a transition to a different standard. Verse 12 says this, so speak ye and so do as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. Speak and behave as those that will be judged by the law of liberty. This is supposed to change the way that people do things, the way that people speak. This is supposed to guide and govern the way that Christians would behave. Speak and do as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. Verse 13 says, for he shall have judgment without mercy and that hath showed no mercy, and mercy rejoiceth against judgment, or mercy glorieth against judgment. This, loved ones, I believe, it's a very general statement, but its application is supposed to be or have a great effect on our lives. And loved ones, one of the challenges of preaching, especially about the things that motivate a Christian's life, one of the challenges about preaching this is because there are sometimes 100, sometimes 200, sometimes hundreds or even thousands of people with very specific and very unique and very particular lives that they lead, Christians that we would preach to. And It is difficult to narrow down and pinpoint exactly what ways that our lives may need to mature or our lives may need to change. And so often we end up making some very general statements about motives, about very general statements about changes in our lives. And we hope and we pray that the person that's listening will be able to listen and think and interpret and apply. And often, depending on who is speaking, that interpretation and that application, more of that falls on the speaker or more of that falls on the listener. But this morning, loved ones, in the same way that James intended to speak with the specific examples that he has and intended to leave us to try to apply and to try to interpret, I pray that we can think a little bit and work a little bit in our minds, work a little bit with our thoughts to try to find the areas that this can be applied to our lives. One example, one particular example, one step that he takes a little bit closer to us in order to help us apply this principle is found in verses 15, 16, and 17. Perhaps it may be helpful to go back to verse 14. What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works? Can faith save him? What profit is there if somebody says they have faith, if somebody says they believe in Christ, but they don't have works? And so works, I believe, is just a very general term that specifically, a very general term, excuse me, that refers to the results of the decisions that we make and how we act on them. The results of the decisions that we make. And so when somebody would say in Romans, the works of the law, they would refer to the actual things and the decisions people made as a result of the law or obedience towards the law. If somebody speaks of works of faith, it's, again, a general reference to the decisions and things that people would do as a result of their faith. But what does it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works? If a man does not have decisions and things that he does as a result of the faith that he says, that he claims by word. And here is the specific example, the step that he takes towards us to help us understand. If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them anything, where's the profit or where's the works? And this is almost meant as an example that gives us it's intended to be so obvious to us that it sounds almost silly. If somebody were to need food and you came up to them and you held your hands up as if you were giving them a piece of bread, but there's nothing in your hands, and you said, here, take this, be warmed, be filled, and there's nothing there, it doesn't make sense. What doth it profit? Even so, faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. So that alone refers to being by itself. And so this contrast here, this alone means that my faith that I've claimed to have in my own mind and in my own heart stays there. It's alone. My hands are empty. I've extended nothing to you. It's alone. Faith without works is dead. So again, this is one example or one way where we can examine the need for works and faith and the relation between the two and how it extends to more than simply our salvation. A man, again, a Christian who would see one in need that refuses to meet their needs and yet professes to meet their needs with their mouth, and yet does not go to meet their needs. is one whose faith is not showing works. And we encounter many situations in our life, loved ones, many situations in our life where it is time and it is right for our faith to now have works. Ephesians chapter 4. Speaks about Christians in the church. And he says this in verse 11. Or perhaps I'll move back to verse number 8 here. Speaking of Christ, wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. And in verse 11, he continues, and he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So this speaking about one of Christ's purposes in his death and in his resurrection was to be able to provide for the church spiritual gifts. And we as a church, we as a body, take this in faith. We believe that Christ, through a spiritual work, has provided spiritual gifts for mankind. And whenever we want to consider, or whenever we consider the Lord's leading about who would have what gift, whether it be a teacher, whether it be a Sunday school teacher, whether it be a leader of a youth group, whether it be a preacher, whatever the spiritual role, the spiritual gift would be, we take it in faith and we go to the Lord and we ask him, what is your leading regarding this? Should I accept this role or not? And not that question comes along with it all the implications of it. Should I, 1, 2, 3 months down the road, be dedicating multiple nights of my week to pray and to study and to consider what the needs are that you've called me to fill in the church? Should my family have less time with me because I've committed myself to something this serious? This is a step of faith. And loved ones, this kind of faith brings works. Because when we go and we go to serve in the church, or if we've been called to be part of an outreach in a particular fashion, we should all be reaching out. I don't want to minimize that at all. But if we've been called to a specific outreach or in a particular fashion, that's an act of faith. We believe in faith that the Lord is leading us to do so. And when the Lord gives us grace to serve, when the Lord gives us words to speak, when the Lord sets needs on our heart that we, by his grace, would set ourselves to fulfill, those are works. Those are the results and decisions that are made based on the faith that is in our hearts. I'm reminded of what the Apostle Paul said to the Corinthians in chapter number 4 about these kinds of works. In chapter number 4, speaking about his ministry to the church, in the beginning of the chapter, he says, "Therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not, but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God." Let's consider this second verse here for a moment here. In considering his ministry and speaking about his approach to the Corinthian church, the Apostle Paul said to them that we have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, We don't walk in craftiness. We're not dishonest in our approach to. We have no hidden agenda. We don't do things deceitfully, but rather, by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience. So our conduct, the way we present ourselves as Christians and as servants of the Lord, and the way we speak to you about the gospel and the gospel, the truth that we share to you, commends us to your consciences. Consider that for a moment, loved ones. The apostles and those that spread the gospel to those that had not heard it before, they were aware that at the end of the day, they had to conduct themselves and they had to speak in a way that would be affirmed by the consciences of those that would listen. And so, loved ones, living, demonstrating, manifesting holy behavior and a holy life was a responsibility. Because the apostles knew that at the end of the day, if the way that we have preached the gospel and the way we have presented it was in conflict with the conscience of those that they were speaking to, and was in conflict with what God would agree with in his sight, there would be a hindrance. There'd be difficulty. There would be challenges. And at times there were. Now, I want to be very careful to say that if you look at my life, you will find something that you don't like. If you look closely enough at my life, there will be something that might offend your conscience. That is true. But that does not change the responsibility that I have for my works to demonstrate the faith that God tells me to believe in. So the apostles approached the Corinthian church with this responsibility in mind. So back in James chapter 2, he continues on in verse 18, "Yea, man may say, thou hast faith, I have works, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Thou believest that there is one God, that thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead?" And he continues to give one more example, or another example, to reach a little bit closer to us, that we may find a little bit of help in applying. "Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar?" In this classic tradition, asking a question because the answer to the question is what is the obvious principle to consider and to follow. Abraham, the answer is yes. Abraham was justified by works when he offered Isaac his son upon the altar. But consider what that meant for Abraham. In Hebrews it talks about Abraham, and it tells us that Abraham already knew that the Lord would be able to raise Isaac from the dead. He already knew, he already believed that God would be able to raise Isaac from the altar, even if he were to slay him. God already knew that he would be able to do so. So both parties already knew in their hearts that Isaac would be able to be raised from the dead. So what was the point of this exercise here? prophet. Prophet. What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works? I'm reminded of a brother in one of our churches about 70 years ago. He and his young wife were attending a church that had a lot of challenges. It seemed like no church functions could go well because people would not agree with each other. They could not find unity with each other. There was a lot of division. It felt like Sundays and gatherings were unproductive. There were disputings. There was bitterness. There was envy. There was strife. It was a hard situation. And as a young couple, they wanted to raise children. They wanted to find a place for their children to attend, where they would be surrounded by godliness, where they would be surrounded by good influences, where the church would be an example. And they were looking at their church and could not agree that this would be a place to be. And so they did something that I would not recommend. And this young couple, the brother was already called into the ministry, but he and his wife went around and they started looking just for any other church in the area, any other church in the city, someplace else that's better. And just to qualify here, I'm not going to or trying to make a point that there's no other church that anyone can go to. That's not the point of the story. But they went to a number of other churches around the area, and one after another, and they would ask to meet with the minister and sit down with them and talk about their church and see if this is some place where they can find peace to fellowship in. And I'm not sure how many different churches in the city that they ended up going to, but at least three or four. But finally, they landed at a church, and where the pastor agreed to have a meeting with them, as the others, but he brought them into their office there, and for the next hour straight, he proceeded to strongly rebuke the couple, both of them, and say, "Why are you doing this? Why are you coming away from your church to do this? Why are you leaving them behind?" He said, "Don't come here because you have lost your perspective. Go back to your church and commit yourself to serving them, and find whatever way that you can. You do what it takes to serve your church." And so they went back. And from that meeting on, the brother and the couple committed himself to serving that church. And mind you, he was already voted in as a minister. He already served the church. This is a brother who, I've heard another account where he would grab his other brother and they would drive across the city to his unconverted friend, and with tears in their eyes, with care for his soul, they would drive to meet him to try to share with him the gospel. They had a good heart. This brother was already a servant of the Lord. But now when he returned, he would spend hours every morning, hours every morning, pouring through the Word of God before work. And on Sundays, you would add an extra hour to that. And to the day, by the time he passed away, he was getting up at 3 o'clock in the morning on Sunday mornings to study the Word of God, to find what ways he could help address the needs of the church, the needs of the souls that were there. And the church changed. The church that he attended changed. It's not a glory to him. It's not a glory to him to say that the church changed, that he threw it on his shoulders, so to speak, and made the big difference there. But it's the works, the actual things that you do, the things that you say, that show the faith that you have in your heart that makes a difference. Speak and do as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. Suddenly, this brother had a new perspective on the needs of the people that were in the church, the unity and the division, the contentions. What's the spiritual need on this side? What's the spiritual need on that side? Who needs to be loved? Who needs a comforter? Who needs a brother who is sincere and genuine in his faith, willing to sit down and talk through certain things? The church changed. And this brother, through the change in his life, through the studies of Scripture, left a spiritual legacy as he got older. Brothers and sisters across the country would call him and speak with him about spiritual matters and look for wise counsel. All of his children were converted. All of his grandchildren were converted. Now that his great-grandchildren know how to read, they walk by and they open that same Bible that opened at 3 in the morning on a Sunday. These are works. What might the Lord be calling you to serve in today? In faith, we believe. As it says in Ephesians, in faith we believe that Christ had died and resurrected to provide for the church certain gifts for the edifying of the body of Christ, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry. Through faith we believe that. But what has that faith produced in your life? I must live as if I am someone who will be judged by the perfect law of liberty. In that law of liberty, in that gospel, there is rich mercy towards me, and I need it. I need that mercy because there are times where I may say or do something that will affect someone's conscience. So I need the mercy of the Lord towards me for that. There are times when I will sin, where you will be able to find a fault in me, and I need the mercy of the Lord towards me for that. Beloved ones, in my heart, the end result, the fruit that I need to have, that the fruit that I want to see, is that godly fruit. At the end of the day, I need to push myself to act on the faith that God has given me. For this brother, committing himself, he pushed himself to the point where he would get up 2 or so hours before his early morning job, and another hour on top of that on a Sunday morning, to try to meet the needs of the souls that he was called to minister to. And it brought out fruit, real changes, real effects. He was already a servant, but he really applied himself to do whatever it takes. Just in closing, I believe, so part of this is, part of the message perhaps this morning is to consider spiritual diligence, but also staying conscious of the fact that we must stay conscious of the need to profess our faith through our works. But part of this is diligence. And so in closing, in Proverbs 6, chapter number 6, verse number 6, it says this: "Go to the ant, thou sluggard, consider her ways and be wise, which having no guide, overseer, or ruler, provideth her meat in the summer and gathereth her food in the harvest." So this is talking about laziness versus diligence. And I had heard a study before that some men did with ants before, and just trying to understand what the Lord means by when he says, "Go to the ant." And these two men had studied different colonies and types of ants, and they had studied a particular colony to try to understand the diligence of the ant. And they said that there are those ants that actually work and actually go and gather food for everyone else in the colony. And yet they had observed that these ants will work for 12 hours straight, constantly, nonstop moving, and they'll make these ever-widening circles around their colony, searching for food and bringing as much as possible back to the colony. And after 12 hours straight of laboring and working hard to bring food back to the colony to meet everyone's needs, they'll stop. And they said this is the closest they could find to sleep in an ant. Well, they'll just stop, and their brain activity will slow down, and they won't move. Finally, after 12 hours straight, after 8 minutes, they would continue on for another 12 hours of the same thing. So when God says, "Look to the ant," we have an example of diligence. But also in verse number 7, talks about motive. "Having no guide, overseer, or ruler, provideth her meat in the summer and gathereth her food in the harvest." Very independent. These ants take a lot of initiative to do something very wise, seeing the needs and diligently seeking to do whatever it takes to fill them. If it is your faith that there are needs in the church or needs in the world, diligently seek to fulfill them, as if you will be compared to what the gospel requires. Much more can be said about this word, but I pray that the Lord would add a blessing to his word this morning.